You know, I know it was actually strange last week. Someone came up to me and said, it's been 3 weeks since you've told a joke at the beginning of my sermon. So because you've been jonesing, well, at least one person has been jonesing, just some cartoon well, they're applauding that I haven't told a joke? Is that what you're saying? Jonesing. You can jones for Jesus, right? Can't you jones for But anyways, here we have Moses and the screenwriter. Accurate schmaccurate. If you want the story to sell, it needs some punching up. And so that was kind of funny. Next one. How long do we have to get in compliance? You know, Moses with the Ten Commandments. Next one. No, you don't get to pick one from each column. And lastly, well, Moses, that's how your website may look, but nothing is written in stone. I disagree. And so, you know, Moses certainly holds a unique place in the history of Israel and the plan of God. I count it a privilege, actually, to be in the portion of Exodus that we are in, because it really does reveal who else in all of human history has interacted with God in the same way. And that uniqueness is defined both by the intimacy Moses had with God, as well as the responsibility he had in leading the people and being their representative before God. But you know something? I don't believe he's put before us in Scripture to be marveled at or revered, but rather is given as a model of how the same presence that he experienced with God can be reflected in our lives. So have you been practicing the presence of God? Have you considered that in terms of what the focus is in our text in Exodus? Have you sat with him? Maybe not for the 40 days that Moses does twice. It's really 80 days that he's up on Mount Sinai. One for the first round, and then a second 40 days for the second round. But maybe 40 minutes a day, not to put a time frame on it, but taking time to read the Word, pray, worship God, and then taking that presence with you, being cognizant of the fact that God is with you, cares about what you're doing, cares about the things you're thinking, doing, in terms of being his child, being his ambassador, however you look at it, and ultimately giving God permission to speak into your day, into your life. I think that's what the practicing the presence of God looks like to me, at least initially. And I think if we're not doing that, I would ask us to consider that it's probably more about not wanting to than not being able to. You know, I think when it comes down to brass tacks, sometimes we just don't want to recognize the presence of God because then it makes us accountable. All of a sudden we have to be again, before someone and again have them have permission to speak in our lives and be, like I said, just no better word than be accountable to them. Well, certainly we've been looking at the principles of practicing the presence of God over the past couple of weeks. And we've been working through the book of Exodus, chapters 33 and 34, and using Moses as a model of practicing that presence. We'll pick it up at Exodus 34:6. And as you turn there, remember, we ended last week with God giving a great revelation of himself. In 34:6 and 7, again, you turn there, but I'm going to read it. It says, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, of forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now, we took a bit of time last week to look at what verse 7b means. So don't, have some misguided opinion about what that says before hearing the message from last week, getting the CD or listening to it online. Believe me, God comes out much better than what he appears to in the text. Now, one thing that I did not mention last week, though, that is a further balance to what God says here in terms of Exodus 34:7b, where he says, again, visiting the sins of the father on their children, is what is said in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 18. It is there that God expresses that it is the soul that sins that will be held responsible for their sins and not the sins of the father. I mean, effectively, God is saying in that passage something that is really just the opposite of this. That on some level, God is following this principle in terms of the way He operates, what I consider sometimes God's economy, the way He acts. But on the other hand, there's also an aspect of the way He thinks, the way He acts, that again, He just holds each individual accountable for the things that they do. That again, we don't bear the burden of what our fathers have done, or we as fathers and mothers don't bear a responsibility in terms of how we affect our children. They will stand before God and we will stand before God as equal parties and personally responsible. And you know, I think when we ever find things that appear to be contradictory or appear to be saying different things about the way God acts, the way we sift through that is we just have to understand that God and how He is, again, functioning in His plan, how He's expressing His character, He's just giving us the options that He operates under. So ultimately, He will sovereignly determine at what point in time He applies Exodus 34, 7b, and other times when He will apply Ezekiel, rather, chapter 18. And so therefore, both things God is expressing are an aspect of His plan. It's an aspect of the way that He acts. Then, what we do with those things is then, we then apply what is significant to us. We understand the balance of what exists to us in terms of the way we act. On one hand, to be personally responsible, to understand, again, it's us that stand before God, not anyone else in terms of who's come before us or who comes after us. But we also then understand that our lives have an effect on other people, particularly when it comes to our children, particularly when it comes to those that we're given care over. And so I think that's what we do with that. And I want to thank Tim Kinnaman, not just because it's his birthday, but he's the one that reminded me about that Ezekiel 18 passage. And it is something that factors into our understanding of, again, what the Bible says in Exodus 34, 7b. But with that, let's move on to verses 8 and 9. And it says here, Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. You know, basically, Moses is expressing here two very important principles of practicing the presence of God. There's no surprise that that would be what we learn here, because again, I think it's all about that in terms of what he represents to us. But the two things that we see here is that it's natural to worship. I mean, again, God has just revealed himself in a very powerful way, saying, I'm the Lord, don't forget about me, I'm gracious and compassionate, I'm powerful, I'm good, I'm forgiving, all these things. And so basically, whether it's an appreciation or awesomeness or fear, whatever it is that drives Moses to his knees, drives him to worship, that's the right response. And worship is an essential part of, again, practicing the presence of God. Again, then that's not just worship that we do on Sunday mornings. Again, I just think that's an example to us, that sets a pattern for what our worship could look like through the week. But ultimately, worship goes beyond singing. It's about the regard we give, the worth we give God in every aspect of our life. But the other important principle that's here, in terms of practicing the presence of God, is Moses is claiming truth. He's taking God at his word. On one level, he worships God for who he is, but then, wait a minute, God, did I just hear that you're forgiving? Well, guess what then? If you're forgiving, then forgive us. You know, you've said just a few verses before, I'm not going to go with you. You've made the golden calf, you've defied me, you've defied my presence, you've rejected me, and so therefore I'm not going to go with you. So now Moses is saying, wait a minute, God, you've just revealed something about yourself. Let me claim that truth. An essential part of practicing the presence of God. An essential part of saying, God, you've said it, therefore I believe it. See, I can press that truth into my life. I can claim it as my own. I can follow it, believe it, and trust that you're going to be faithful to what you have said. And again, that I think in some ways, as we think about practicing the presence of God, that is a relational thing That is, again, an awareness of God outside of us in the world and inside of us in terms of the Holy Spirit within us. But it's also practicing the Word. It's also about knowing the Word and living the Word. And by effectively doing that, we practice the presence of God by claiming that truth. So we can just add that to the other things that we've looked at as far as the vital parts of practicing the presence of God, to give God time and the attention that He deserves, that we seek His presence, that we'll be open to the conviction and direction that He provides. And it's important, as we saw, to ask God for His help to know Him and His ways. See, and I mentioned all those things we've looked at about, again, how do we do that? How do we foster the presence of God? Because I think now, in the rest of Exodus 34, what it's going to turn to is, what are the results of that? Now that we've practiced the presence of God, now that Moses is aware of the presence of God, God is going to show, what does that now mean? Well, what results are going to come in your life in terms of that? And so let's read in verses 10 through 17. It says, "Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people who you live among will see how awesome is the work that the Lord will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of your daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Do not make cast idols." And so I think the first result that is expressed here in verse of what's in verse 10, and maybe even going into verse 11, well, again, when we practice the presence of God, what are we going to see in our lives? We're going to see some neat things. I mean, isn't that what he's saying? Yeah, I'm going to go with you, but when I go with you, realize when God is with you, miraculous things are going to happen. Supernatural things are going to happen. Mysterious things are going to happen. That's part of the benefit, if you will, that comes to us. Again, as we participate with God, when we become aware of how He's moving in our lives and in other lives as well, I mean, that's a neat thing. That's a beautiful aspect of life and being a son of the King or a child of the King or a daughter of the King in terms of one of the implications. Again, we shouldn't be surprised if God is a sovereign, powerful, all-knowing, miraculous God. Again, we get to see that, and that's part of what God is saying here. That, hey, because I'm going with you, I'm going to do things with this nation that I've never done with anyone before. New and fresh things. And again, that's part of, you know, what I'd like to see in terms of what we have in November 23rd. On that Sunday, as we share Thanksgiving together, what has God done? What have you seen over the past year that's representative of the powerful things that are involved? And even as we think about what Mike shared today as far as being a son of a king, and again, all the implications that come to us. Again, I hear that and I say, really what that points to is it's us being in the presence of God. It's us recognizing, okay, I'm a son of the king. That has implications for my life in terms of the things that I have, the things that are mine, the things that I can claim. But then it also has to do with, what am I supposed to be? If I'm a son of a king, am I acting like a son of a king? And hopefully you see that, you know, factored through in the rest of this passage. But again, that first part in verses 10 and 11, it's again, as the first result of practicing the presence of God is in the text here, is we will get to see and experience some neat stuff. That's as theological as I could put it. The second result is that we will have to protect ourselves from the influence of other people. I mean, basically, that's the point in verses, the second part of 11, or going into 11, into 17. See, what something we have to understand is that verses 11 through 26 is God repeating what He has already told the Israelites. I mean, basically, all the rules, all the laws, all the practices that are here, God has already said it. But He's repeating it here. Why? Because He's renewing the covenant, and what stands before, or between rather, when He first said it and when He's saying it now, is the golden calf. And so you notice everything that He has to share has to do with, again, the compromise that the Israelites made in terms of the influence that came upon them through other nations, through other practices that came. So as again, He realizes, I'm calling you to the promised land that's populated by people that don't believe me, follow false gods. And again, we can never miss just how wrong and brutal those Canaanite religions were. You know, in other words, when we see that God is instructing the Israelites to go and clear them out and destroy every aspect of their worship, one, because they're wrong, and the other is because it's cruel. You know, when it says they would sacrifice to their gods, that would be beating themselves. That would be sacrificing children. Something. I mean, realize when God acts, and God is sometimes, in our minds, vicious towards people, it's because they are defying the care that God has for the vulnerable, for the fatherless, for children, for people that can't protect themselves, and now God is being their protector. But just understand that that's what He's directing the Israelites to do. You've got to separate yourself from these people. You've got to protect yourself from them. Now, what the Israelites are doing is more drastic than what we will do. But again, there's aspects of what we learn from this. See, to me, you know, again, as we interact with people, we don't tear down their elements of worship. We don't start, you know, painting on signs that defy God, or taking down some menorah over here because it doesn't represent Christianity. No, that's not our activity. It's not taking mosques and blowing them up, or no, that's not. But what we do is we watch the influence that people have in our lives. See, I think there's instruction in terms of being in the world but not of the world. That's consistent with what is spoken of here. That again, as we see that we are surrounded by people that don't believe God, don't care about Him, aren't following His ways. See, they're not practicing the presence of God. We're actually among them to practice the presence of God, so they see something about us, so they're drawn to that presence, they desire that presence, and we become the means to lead them there. But as much as we are there to influence them, there's also going to be a tendency for them to influence us, right? In other words, there's a part of us that likes what they're doing. Our sin nature wants to be disobedient. Our sin nature does not want to follow God. So when we're around people that are living in the sin nature, part of us is going to be saying, hey, that kind of looks good over there. Hey, maybe I'll start compromising this or going over here and participating in this. Again, we have to watch out for the influence that we allow people to have. And that, again, it's not tearing things down like God is telling the Israelites to do, but it is looking at that. But I think there is another command in the New Testament that is reflected in this, and that is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14, to not be yoked with unbelievers. Now, what I think that points to is beyond just the influence that we don't allow other people outside of Christ to have on us, it causes us to think about the significant relationships we have with people, and to the extent that I hook my cart to someone else's cart that is going to be going in a different direction than me, what Paul would say, reflective of the principle here, don't be unequally yoked. Don't tie yourself to someone else in a permanent, significant relationship that will then lead you to a place where invariably you're going to want to go this way because of your conviction about Christ, and they're going to want to go with it that way because they don't have a conviction about Christ. I mean, I think dating and marriage is a clear example of that. When we talk about the intimate things, the relationships we share with other people, and again, if we hook our wagon in a permanent way towards someone who again, is outside of Christ and we're in Christ, again, that is a recipe for disaster. That is one situation where you say, I'm not going to be unequally yoked. I think it could be entering a business relationship with someone. Now, I'm not saying I'm contracting services out to some. I have to make sure I do business with only Christians. I'm not saying that. But if I go into a business relationship with someone who is not a believer, and again, my decisions are dependent on them, that the course they want to take is going to affect the course I want to take, again, I think that's another practical way that we need to look at in terms of, again, not being unequally yoked, taking the instruction of Exodus 34 and saying, okay, how does that apply to us? What does it mean to me in terms of the separation that God is calling us to? Because what we can know is as believers, as again, those who are seeking the presence of God, what that's going to look like is we're going to separate ourselves from people. We're not going to run with people the same way we ran with them before. There's going to be a difference in our lives. There should be if we are of God, if we are children of the King. Now, a third result of practicing the presence of God, which is also a means to it, is unadulterated commitment to God, uncompromised dedication to who He is. And that is really what verses 18 through 26 speak to. It says, celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. Remember, that's the first month of the year for the Israelites. God changed their calendar around the Passover. The first offspring of every womb belongs to me, including all the first males of your livestock, whether from herd or flock. Redeem the firstborn donkey with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem all your firstborn sons. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall labor, but in the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing season and harvest, you must rest. Celebrate the Feast of Weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory, and no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord your God. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. Excuse me. And do not let any of the sacrifices from the Passover feast remain until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. So again, all these things are pointing to an unadulterated, uncompromised dedication to God. All a reminder, again, that God is saying, you are mine, and I have implications in your life. And really, it's pointing the Israelites to something that I think we need to do as well, or at least we can. It's physical, action-oriented things that reinforce that awareness. You know, I wonder what we do, what we could do in terms of real, practical, active things to remind us of the presence of God. I mean, would you ever consider once a month, once a week, just putting your hands on your kids and saying, this child is not mine, it's God's. Now, you don't have to make that weird. Don't tell them you're doing it necessarily. But is there a way that, again, a physical thing, an active thing, where, again, I'm reinforcing God's presence and who's, and what I'm dedicated to, what I'm seeking for by saying, this child is yours. You know, is there a place in terms of, well, just recognizing that I think being at church does that in some ways. Communion certainly does that, what we're doing today. I think the offering certainly does that in terms of just reinforcing what we're connected to, what we're orienting our lives to. I mean, maybe putting verses up around your house, which I know some of you do. Again, something physical, something active that is, again, helping you practice the presence of God. I mean, every time a farmer, every time an Israelite would have a firstborn something from the herd or from the flock, the fact that they would give that to God would be in reinforcing that God is here. God is part of your life. You owe him something. That ultimately the fact that you have a goat that can have a baby is his anyways. And so therefore, it's, again, reinforcing that whole idea of unadulterated commitment. Again, that's what practicing the presence of God looks like. Uncompromised dedication to him. See, it's not just reaping the benefits. It's not just participating in the glory. It's not just, oh, I get to see neat things if I practice. No, it's about what life are you living. And again, how are you reinforcing that in your life? I think some highlights that I think are jumping out at you that also jumped out at me. This whole the whole idea of the donkey and breaking its neck. I mean, that's actually a concession that God is making. That in the economy of Israel, the donkey was more necessary and more valuable than a lamb. So again, when he says redeem that, that means buy it back. In other words, if you have a donkey that's born of a donkey, that is God's. But I'm not going to make you sacrifice that. I'm going to let you take something that's less value because I recognize the value you have to that and sacrifice that instead. But if you don't take that concession, if you don't take that opportunity that I give you to not, then you know something, you should break its neck. Because again, if you're not regarding God, if you're not, again, seeing the provision that God is making to you to reinforce this principle of everything is God's and your life should be oriented to him, again, that's the way God is expressing that in that context. I mean, after that, we say, I think the thing that jumps out at me is no one is to appear before me empty-handed. You know, I think when we consider, again, being in the presence of God, going before him, if we go before him empty-handed, we're just not getting it. We're not getting the fact that everything we have is from him anyways. So how could we be cheap with him? How could we be cheap with God when ultimately God has given us everything we have that we need in terms of our lives, the things we have. And I don't think this is just talking about money. I don't think this is just talking about offerings. And are you coming with praise? Are you coming with prayer? Are you coming with your heart? Are you coming with, again, a desire to serve? But because ultimately, it's when I don't come into God's presence without empty-handed, God, I give you my life in terms of what you're using and what I'm doing. Again, what I understand about what is the appropriate dynamic in my relationship with you. You have everything. You are everything. So again, I come to you with everything I have and make it available to you. When he mentions here, even during plowing season in the harvest, again, if there's going to be a difficult time for them to follow the Sabbath, to take a day off, to worship God, it's going to be during those times. So he points that out. Hey, I know it's going to be hard for you to take a day off when you're plowing or you're harvesting, but even then, again, unadulterated commitment, sacrificial commitment in terms of what God is calling him to, that ultimately reflects the trust that they have in him. It's even neat here, what he says here, in terms of celebrating the Feast of Weeks, the fact that he's calling the, particularly the Israelite men, away to honor him and spend time with him, to again, practice the presence of God 3 times a year as a community. Part of what they would think is, wait a minute, if we're gone to go see God, what's going to happen with our land? What's going to happen with our property? What's going to happen to our houses? And isn't it neat what the Bible says here? Like, are you getting this? He's going to do something in foreign nations on people that would look at your property, look at the stuff you have, and they won't covet it. They won't even want it. You could have the best land, the most fruitful product in all the area, but if there's a stranger that would look at that every other time of year where you could defend it, and he might say, oh, I would want that. In the time that you're away, he won't want it. See, again, that's a great provision of God, recognizing, again, as you seek my presence, see, as you do the work of coming to me, I'm going to protect you. I'm not going to leave you hanging. You're not going to be out there on a limb saying, boy, isn't he a fool, practicing the presence of God, trying to live his life for him, having uncompromised commitment to the God of Israel. And so, again, a neat provision that's packed into verse 24 there. Naturally, when you talked about in verse 25 about giving sacrifice, not containing yeast, again, that's again not unadulterated, not compromised, not something that defiles. Bringing the first food, again, being dedicated and committed. And the belief about this, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk, is it's believed to be a Canaanite practice that was used. And so therefore, because whatever was happening in that they were expressing some understanding about the way things work or worshiping a god through doing that, it's believed that the reason why that is mentioned and reinforced, particularly in this context, is he's talking about things that would trip them up, that would be difficult for them in terms of practicing the presence of God. Just let's finish the chapter. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And we won't finish the chapter, but just getting to verse 28. Because realistically, we probably have just one more message in the book of Exodus. Even though there's like six more chapters, they all just repeat what has already been said. But here, God, we saw it last week, but you can't miss it. God is renewing the covenant, that they broke it, and he's making it anew. And see, it's particularly important to recognize this Sunday, because what did Jesus say in terms of communion at the Last Supper? That he said this is another new covenant. This is the New Testament. It's an expression of another kind of relationship that God is having with us. See, when we see God forming a covenant, when we see God saying, okay, here's what I'm putting on the line in order to have a relationship with you, that is God saying, I want to be in your presence. I want to be in your life. I want to be known. I want you to rely on me. I want to affect what you do, what you say, what you think. I'm making myself available for everything. And so God comes with a covenant and then says, okay, that's my part. Now are you going to do your part? Are you going to obey in the way? Are you going to trust in the way? Are you going to follow in the way that I'm calling you to? And again, great blessing, great privilege, but great sacrifice in terms of what God is calling us to. And we'll end there this morning and then think about celebrating communion together. Father, we just do thank you for just the example of Moses, what is put before us in terms of just how he, unlike anyone else, had a relationship with you, was in your presence like really no one else has. But we'll see really next week that in some ways through the Spirit we have a better scenario than that. Father, help us to live that out. Help us to reveal that. Help us to grab hold of the things you're leading us to in terms of building your presence in our lives, and also seeing and considering the results that should be happening, what that looks like in terms of what happens when we practice the presence of God. Because it would be a sad thing to think we're practicing the presence of God and we're not. That we've fabricated something. Oh, we've projected our beliefs on what God is. And Father, we want to be consistent with what you've revealed about yourself in your word. And Moses and these texts give a great pattern of that. Father, help us to learn and grow through it. And Father, just use this time of communion to just reinforce in our lives, again, you pursuing us, you wanting a relationship with us, wanting fellowship and your presence in our life. And you sent Jesus to do that. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.